Thanks for joining us here at New Song Church, where we're helping people to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference. If you have any questions at all, or just want to learn more about us as a church, you can go to mynsc.org/happenings. It's the best way to stay connected with us throughout the week. And now, check out this week's sermon.
But are you ready to study the Word of God, yes or no? Okay, the book of Nahum is where we're going today. We are in the series Minor Prophets, Major Purpose, and we are going to have a riot today. I'm going to give you the overview of the book of Nahum, and I want to tell you, this is one of those books, there's not a lot of jokes built into it. You know what I'm talking about? Like, in fact, we're going to end on a very, very good note at the end of it. I'm going to show you the beauty of Nahum, but it's going to take a little while to get there, everybody. But here at New Song, we love the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We allow the Word of God to change us. So we're going to look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, which is where we've been starting pretty much every week as we go through these minor prophets. Nahum 1:1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So certainly some things in there that we have to talk about. Many of you would say, well, Pastor, we've already talked about Nineveh. You know, that was in the book of Jonah. Jonah was called to go preach to the Ninevites. He had to go to Nineveh, and of course he ran away, but God got his attention. He went there and he preached repentance, and they repented. You're like, Pastor, I thought Nineveh was already solved. I thought that issue was already solved. Well, it was for a little bit of time, and I'll explain that to you in a second. So let's go to these bullet points here. Nahum actually means comfort. Now, it's so interesting that as you study these minor prophets and the meaning of their names, a lot of times, in fact, most times, their name really conveys the heart of the prophetic message. And Nahum, you read Nahum, his name means comfort, and you're like, oh, this is going to be a good book. And then you read these three chapters, and you think, wow, there was nothing comforting about that at all. It was like doom and gloom should have been the name of Nahum's. You know, that's what his name should mean, because that's what the book is about, just doom and gloom. And you're like, where is the good news in that? That wasn't comforting whatsoever. Well, he prophesied during the darkest period in Judah's history when a very evil king sat on the throne. His name was King Manasseh. Well, King Manasseh was a very, very evil king. And we'll talk about that more in a second. Well, Nahum notes the fall of Thebes, is how you pronounce that, but not its reconstruction. So Thebes was destroyed. It was eventually rebuilt. But Nahum doesn't bring that up. He just brings up its destruction. And then, of course, the coming annihilation of Nineveh, which the vast majority of theologians place Nahum's prophecy somewhere between 663 to 654 BC. And that's important, and I'll show you why again in just a second. Nahum, of course, as we've already said, is a continuation of the book of Jonah. You could say it better. It's a continuation of the story of Nineveh. And it takes place about 150 years after Jonah prophesies to the nation of Assyria, its capital being Nineveh, and he tells them to repent. And what did they do? They actually repented, but their repentance did not last a very long time, because here we are about 150 years later, and Nahum has some bad news for the Ninevites. He has some bad news for the Assyrians. Okay, so Nahum's prophecy comes true. What he talks about, what he writes about, is the destruction of Nineveh and the fall of Assyria, and that actually comes true about 45 to 50 years after he prophesies it, when the Assyrians, specifically Nineveh, its capital, was attacked by the Babylonians and the Medes. We're going to come back to that in a second. Now, I want to remind you a little bit about the Assyrians and Nineveh, that the Assyrians were extremely barbaric. And they were like barbaric, everybody. I did not tell you examples a few weeks ago when we studied Jonah, because if there are children in the room, it would give children nightmares. But I will say this. I'm going to say it very delicately, because I never want to ruin the innocence of a child. You know, I want to protect their hearts and their emotions and their minds. And so I'll say it like this, that the Assyrians were known not only for being very cruel, especially to those that they capture in war. Not only barbaric, but they would kill their captives. And let me just say it like this, in a very slow and painful manner. And they would take what they did and how they tortured their captives, and they would put those things on display for all to see. That, and people would walk by all of the evidence of torture, and there would be signs that would read, "The Assyrians have passed this way." Like they wanted you to know that this is what you get when you tried to come against the Assyrians. And I've told you this before, that when the Assyrians would come into a territory and a village would hear that the Assyrians were on their way, the entire village would oftentimes, and this is historical evidence, the entire village would commit suicide so that they would not have to endure the torture from the Assyrians. That's what the Assyrians were known for, a very brutal, cruel, heartless people. Their conscience had been seared at the things that they would do. Now, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is now what we would say is in modern-day Iraq. But if you were to look at it, in its prime, in fact, I have a 3D rendering of this, a picture of this that I'll show you what it looked like. It was very fortified. So if you look at the bottom right of the screen, the first wall, the outer wall, you can see those little white dots, you know, standing there. Those are people. That's how large that wall was. Some of the walls, in fact, one theologian said the walls were so wide that four chariots could race on top with plenty of room left over. That's how wide they were. Now, the gate actually at the front of that, how would most enemies try to enter into the city? They would burn the gates. They would try to destroy the gates that would create an opening and they could get into the city. But what do you see in Nineveh? Not only an outer gate, there was also an inner gate. And so when you went through the outer gate, you would find yourself in what is called a trap yard. And it means that you were trapped. And as you entered into what you thought was the city, no, there was a second gate there that would have to be destroyed. And arrows would rain down on the enemy and take them out as they tried to get into the second gate. Everybody, I'm telling you, it was a heavily fortified city. Its walls measured about 7.5, some theologians believe 8.5 miles around. So could you imagine the amount of time it took to build those walls? I mean, just an incredible amount of time. So they were heavily fortified, and they thought that they were impenetrable, that nobody was able to get in. But God, through Nahum, said, oh, somebody's going to get in. Somebody's going to get in, and you're going to suffer loss because of the cruelty, the darkness of your hearts. Okay, so Nahum is divided into three categories. And I'm going to, again, this is just an overview. I'm going to go through these points rather quickly, and you can read this for yourself if you haven't done this already. But each chapter is really a category of the book of Nahum. So chapter 1 tells about the destruction of Nineveh. It's the destruction of Nineveh, which is decreed, or it's declared. So there's a declaration that God makes against Nineveh in chapter 1. That's the heart of it. And he pretty much says, you're going to suffer. And there's a decree that has been established by the Lord that you're going to suffer and you're going to be taken out. He's pretty much said, I've been merciful to you and you've repented, but only for a short time. But now you're not going to see my mercy. You're going to see my justice. You're going to see my justice. And we're going to talk about that today. The second chapter or the second category of Nahum's prophecy is the destruction of Nineveh described. So he really says, well, this is actually what's going to take place. And it is proof that you're going to lose everything. So it's described. And then the third chapter, the third category of this prophecy is the destruction of Nineveh deserved. So God says, hey, listen, I'm not doing this just because I'm in a bad mood. I'm doing this to show you my justice. I'm doing this because you have been so cruel, you have been so out of line, and you're not stopping, and you're not truly repenting, so I've just had enough. And now I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out. Your kingdom will not reign anymore. So it's the destruction of Nineveh that is decreed, it is described, and then, of course, it is deserved. Now I want to read just a couple of verses, and I'm going to give you one more overview point here. We're going to look at Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 2 into verse 3. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Let's stop right there, because in this is something that you need to see, and I'll explain it a little bit more as we go through this. Is it okay if we just study the Word of God today, everybody? Is that all right? This is what we're going to do. There is a word in there, because we all have that phrase, "The Lord is slow to anger," to which on the inside we say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being slow to anger." And a lot of people would read this, "The Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power." Like, "Oh, God, we love that you're all powerful." But it doesn't use the word "and." It uses a different conjunction, the word "but." The Lord is slow to anger, but he is great in power. And the prophet is saying it in the way of, you're about to see his power, and it's not going to be fun for you. You're about to see his power, and you're going to hate it. Why? You're going to be destroyed because of your sin. Because of your sin. I want to show you something so important today, everybody, that the Bible is not only historical in nature. Of course, the Bible is true. It is very historical. Archaeologists use the Word of God all the time to find cities that have been long gone. But where the Bible says that they were, there they are. And when we go to Israel at some point, when they give us the clearing for that, we'll take my wife and I'll lead a group to Israel. If you haven't started saving for that, you need to start saving money for that trip if you want to go with us. It is, I'm telling you, the Bible comes alive when you're over there. And when you go there, they'll say, "Oh, well, this is the city, or this was the city of," and now they're excavating it, and it's exactly where the Bible said it was. The Bible said it was. That's where it is. It's absolutely amazing. The Bible just comes alive. So the Bible is historical, but it's not only historical. It teaches us about God, and really specifically, three things about God. It teaches his character, his nature, and his will. And you've heard me, if you've been a part of New Song for a while, you've probably heard me say that before, that we have to understand the character, nature, and the will of God. And a lot of people think that that's three words saying the same thing. It's actually, those three words are completely different from one another. Let me say it this way, that the Bible not only teaches us history about how God dealt with people, but it also teaches us about his character. So if you read the Bible, you're going to understand that God is faithful, God is merciful, God is good, God is kind, God is compassionate, God is patient. It's going to teach you about his character or his character traits. Everybody see that? But it's also going to teach you about his nature. That's different from his character. His nature is this: God is spirit. That's his nature. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. The Bible says God is light. It's his very nature. God is love. He doesn't just love, like as in an act, it's actually who he is. It's his very nature. God is life, the Bible says. It's his very nature. God is truth. Remember, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So God is truth. That's why the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Why? It goes against his very nature, which is truth. Everybody see that? And then it also talks about his will. Well, this is what I want to do in you. This is what I want to do in others. This is what I want to do in this nation. This is what I want to do in the world. So we can learn the character of God, the nature of God, and the will of God as we study the Bible. And when you study Nahum, I want to teach you something, that you are studying not only history that literally happened, but you're also studying the character and the nature and the will of God. Okay, now let's go back to his word. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but there's that conjunction again, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. It's so interesting to me. I want to highlight something here, that Nineveh was destroyed about 50 years after Nahum prophesied. So Nahum says, hey, listen, you guys are going to be taken out. You're going to be destroyed. And then he actually says in verse 8, he says it this way, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. This is so interesting, everybody. And a lot of theologians hold to this, that in the year 612 BC, when Nineveh was destroyed, there, history records that there were heavy rains. And the city of Nineveh in modern-day Iraq is sat on the banks of the Tigris River. And in 612, all of these rains hit, and the waters rose, flooded so much that out of the 7.5 miles of wall around the city of Nineveh, 2.5 miles of wall crumbled, allowing the Babylonians and the Medes to enter into the city without having to go through the gates. They just entered the city and took out the Assyrians. And it happened exactly like Numbers 1, 8. There was an overwhelming flood. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are other theologians said, you know what? We really have no evidence of that. It's only been said by certain historians. And so I want to say it like this. We have no rock solid evidence, but I believe, it's my opinion, that that's exactly the way it happened. I think that that's the way it happened. But if you say, Pastor, I don't know if I believe that then. Well, we do know this. If it wasn't a literal flood of water, it was at least a flood of the enemy that came into that city and took him out. It was a flood of warriors that came in and took out the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh, the capital city. Isn't that interesting, everybody? I love God's word. It's so much fun to study. Even this topic, I'm having a riot with it, and I'll tell you why here in a second. Nahum chapter 3 now is where we're going to go, verse 5 and 6. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord to ever say that about me. I don't want the Lord to say that about me. The Bible says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble, who just live a life of humility. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have the grace of God than the Lord be against me. So everybody, can we do something together? Can we just make a commitment? Let's just stay humble. Let's just stay humble. Let's walk in humility. Let's look at the Lord and say, Lord, you're the one that gives good things. You're the one that's powerful. You're the one that blesses. You're the one that encourages. You're the one that strengthens. You're the one that provides. You're the one that shows favor in my life and my family and then my family. You know what I'm talking about? Lord, you're the one. Can I tell you something? Let's not take credit for the goodness of God. Let's give him all the credit for it. He's worthy of it. He says, I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. He's saying this, I'm going to make a spectacle of you. You're going to be embarrassed. Verse 6, it says, I will pelt you with filth. Now, that's interesting. Some of you might be saying, Pastor, do you mean filth or do you mean filth? Pelt you with filth. Pastor, are you meaning pelting someone with with what the monkeys do? How many know what I'm talking about now? And most theologians believe yes. In fact, you need to know this, not only in biblical times, but throughout history, they would take harlots and they would parade them, usually put them on a cart, parade them through the city. People would line up and throw filth at those caught in harlotry. One theologian called it dirt and dung. And if we say, well, I don't know if that's exactly what it means, because if you look at the real Hebrew word, it's talking about abominable filth. It means like false idols and things like that. And so some theologians say, well, I don't know about that. I think it's just saying, hey, I'm going to make a spectacle of you. I'm going to put you to shame. You're going to be embarrassed. And it's not actual reality. I'll tell you this, one way or the other, it's bad. It's not good. He said, I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Verse 19, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And by the way, that's exactly what happened, that Nineveh was so destroyed. Remember what God said, nothing can heal you, and it is going to be a fatal wound. Nineveh was so destroyed that they never even discovered the remnants of that city until 1850. Think about that. And you're talking the walls that were so big that four chariots could race side by side on top of it. That city was so destroyed with 7.5 miles of walls that were that thick, so destroyed that it wasn't even discovered until 1850s. That's amazing. God was true to his word. And by the way, they're still excavating. We know exactly where Nineveh is. It's being excavated to this day. And again, it's in northern Iraq, right out of Mosul is the nearest modern day city of that. So I'm going to teach you four things that are very important for you to know. The first three we're going to go through pretty quickly, and then we'll hang out at the last one just for a couple minutes. The first one is this, everybody, that the Bible teaches God is both merciful and just. He's both merciful and just. And as much as we say, oh, we love the mercy of God, can I tell you that God is also just, and you should love that too. You should love that too. I was thinking about several verses, Deuteronomy 32:4, and I'm going to prove this point through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. He does no wrong. He's absolutely perfect. Upright and just is he. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And a lot of people, can I tell you something? A lot of people like, you know, they look at their enemies and they're like, oh, God's going to get them. You know, I'm not allowed to repay you with vengeance. I'm not going to get revenge on you, but oh, God's going to get you. Can I tell you something? You probably need a change of heart. Because if that's in your heart that you want people to get destroyed, could it be that you're hiding bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart? And instead of praying for God to take people out, I've just learned in my life, I'm not going to pray for God to take people out. Why? I don't want to be taken out. I want to be shown mercy, so I'm going to show mercy to other people. So I don't pray that God takes people out. I pray that God takes people up, like up in their relationship with him, that they would come to the understanding of his grace and mercy, and they would align themselves with his word. I don't want to take them out. I want to take them up. Why? Because I want to be on the receiving end of mercy, everybody. That's what I want to get from. I want to get the mercy and the grace of God in my life. I want to experience that every day. Well, I've learned I need to be a person of mercy. Job 34:12. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong. Why is it unthinkable that the Almighty would pervert justice? Why is it unthinkable? Because his very nature is perfect. His very nature demands that he shows justice. And you say, Pastor Justin, what is the big deal? Like, what's the big deal about justice? Let me give you an example. If we had a local judge that sat on the bench and he made decisions that were life-changing decisions for people, and he was unjust, or he would make determinations based upon his opinion or his mood that day, and he did not make the right judgments, I guarantee you, you would not like that at all. You would say, somebody's got to get that judge out of there because he's not just. So we expect that of mankind, and we don't ever give it thought about God. that God's justice, it's wonderful, but it's powerful. Let me say it this way. Charles Spurgeon said, a God who could pardon without justice might, one of these days, condemn without reason. You see that? I'm going to say that again. A God who could pardon without justice might one of these days condemn without reason. Well, we don't want that. See, it's good that God is just. It's good that God is just. It shows his perfection. It shows his perfection. Let me tell you what justice is. God's justice, number two, is the perfect execution of God's law. It's the perfect execution of God's law. And number three, very quickly right after it, God's justice will always prevail. It'll always prevail. Well, Pastor, I don't want them to get away with what they did. Can I tell you something? They won't. God is a just God. But you need to get your eyes off of what God needs to do in everybody else and get your eyes on what God needs to do in you. Because if I guarantee you, if you're worried about somebody else, that they better get theirs, God, you better give that to them. Can I tell you, you need some help in your life. So get your eyes off of them, get your eyes on you and say, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me grow. Help me to love. Help me to be compassionate. Help me to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to say something that Jerry Bridges, many of you might not know who he is, but he says it this way, that God does not exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. And he doesn't. And we hear about the mercy of God all the time, but we don't often hear about the justice of God. And that's what Nahum is about. It's about the justice of God. That at some point, and only God knows when, he shows his justice, he shows his judgment, sometimes his wrath. And by the way, everybody, all of us one day are going to stand before God. The entire world will stand before God. And the Bible talks that God will be sitting on a throne, one of which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So there are going to be judgments given when we stand before God. And if that scares you today, it doesn't have to. It doesn't need to scare you. Number four, write this down, that God's demand for justice was and is fully satisfied in Christ. So there's some of you that are like, Pastor, get to the good news. Get to the good news. I don't want to hear about justice. I don't want to hear about wrath. I don't want to hear about judgment. Well, God is a God of justice. But aren't you glad right now that in this time, right now, right here and now, he'll show mercy, he'll show grace to any single person who will call upon him. And that his wrath, his judgment, it was satisfied fully in Christ Jesus. I'm going to show you this in Romans chapter 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by, not by good works, but by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate, watch this, his righteousness at the present time so as to be just. So he's saying, hey, I'm proving my justice. I'm proving the fact that I am just so as to be just and the one who justifies those who simply have faith in Jesus. This is what it means, everybody, that God's demand for justice was fully satisfied in Christ Jesus. How was it satisfied? Because the Bible says that justice demands that we pay the penalty for our sins. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So what, because of our sins, what would the penalty be? It would be death. But God gave his son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins so that we wouldn't have to. So that anybody that would put their faith in Christ, they would be fully forgiven. They would not have to pay the penalty of their sins because it had already been paid in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Everybody see that? That's why 1 John 1:9, now catch this. It should come alive to you after today. I quote this verse all the time here at New Song. If you've been coming to New Song for a long time, you should have it memorized by now. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a lot of people say, oh, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all. That's not exactly what it says. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we have to do? We have to confess our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. And the moment we do that, God says, you're forgiven because you've trusted in the one that paid the penalty for your sins. I made a note in my prayer journal that I want to share with you today. I wasn't going to share it. This was just for me, but I really feel I should share it. As a God of mercy, he gave us Jesus, to which I'm forever grateful. As a God of mercy, he gave us Jesus, but as a God of justice, he had Jesus pay the debt that I owed. See, his justice is fully satisfied in Christ. Jesus satisfied the justice of God so that anybody would believe in him. They would not have to pay their own penalty for their sins, which is death. No one who truly believes and trusts in Jesus need to fear his judgment or his wrath. In fact, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe verse 9. It says, as believers, as followers of Christ, we have not been appointed to suffer wrath. Did you know that? We haven't been appointed to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. You weren't appointed to suffer wrath. God doesn't want you to suffer wrath. That's why he sent his son. But make no mistake, justice will be served. Justice will be served. Justice will prevail. But I'm so glad that God gave his son to pay for the penalty of my sins and your sins, that anybody that would just put their faith in Jesus, they wouldn't have to suffer wrath. Isn't that good news, everybody? So even the book of Nahum cheers me up. It reminds me that my Father is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm so grateful. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I'm grateful. Lord, we're grateful. Would we just take a moment here and say, Lord, thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending your son to pay the penalty for my sins. Thank you, Lord. Now, maybe there's somebody in this room or watching online that you can't pray that prayer because you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I'm going to give you the chance to do that right now. You're one heartfelt moment away from it. The Bible says, as we've already mentioned today, if you confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you call out to Jesus for salvation, the Bible says you'll be saved. It literally says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So you're one heartfelt moment from that. You don't have to suffer wrath, and you won't suffer wrath, the wrath of God, the justice of God, if you put your faith in Jesus. If you're ready to do that today, I'm gonna ask you, and I'm not gonna embarrass you or call you out in any way. I just want you to put up your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. Today I'm putting my faith in Christ and in Christ alone. If that's you today, would you do that? Just show me your hands. Okay, you can put your hand down. Is there anybody else? Anybody else? Okay. Anybody else? I'm so proud of you. The ones that raised your hand, I'm so very, very proud of you. It's so simple. It's not some magic prayer that we pray. It's just a heartfelt moment. But it goes something like this. Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I confess my sins, all of them. Lord, there's so many. And I'm calling upon you alone for salvation, Jesus. I'm trusting in you alone. I believe in your life. I believe in your death on the cross. I believe you paid the penalty for my sins. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in you, Jesus. And I put my faith in you. And I trust in you for salvation. Help me now to live the way that you've called me to live, that you want me to live. Because as I come to you confessing my sins, what I'm also doing is I'm repenting of my sins. My sins have separated me from you. I don't want to be separated from you, Lord. I want to be in a great relationship with you. I don't want to live the life that I've been living. I don't want to keep on sinning. I want to live the way you want me to live. And I'm asking you to help me, to empower me through your Spirit, through your Word, through your presence in my life. Help me to be who you've called me to be. Today, I surrender my life to you. I surrender my heart to you. And I say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Because it's impossible for you to lie. So when you said you would forgive me of my sins if I came to you, I know it's true because you can't lie. Thank you for saving me and for bringing me into your family. I worship you and honor you today, and I surrender my whole life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As a church, it's our honor to play a small part in what God is doing through your life, and we would love to continue on that journey with you. To find out what your next steps could be in your relationship with Christ, all you have to do is go to mynsc.org/contact. Thank you to all of you who consistently give, serve, and pray. You are the ones who God is using to make a difference in our community as we live out our mission of leading people to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Thank you for watching. We hope you tune in next week.